So the title for our new Sunday morning series is Studies on the Spirit. The God of the Bible is three persons, and the Spirit in this title of ours then refers to one of those persons, the Holy Spirit, or God the Spirit might be how you know him. That person of the Trinity is the theme of this series. It's only going to be a short series comprising four studies. That means, of course, that it will be very selective. So we'll not consider the Spirit's role in producing and indeed in illuminating the scriptures. We'll not consider the gifts which the Spirit gives to the church, but we did work through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 exhaustively a few years ago. We'll not consider how the Spirit relates to the unbeliever and to the unbelieving world in common grace, but we did talk about that recently in connection with Exodus 31. We'll not consider blasphemy against the Spirit, but Michael did touch on that in his series on Mark. Is there anything left, you might be wondering, that we are going to consider in this series? Well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take four titles which the Bible gives this divine person, four titles which all take the same form, namely the Spirit of something or other. And we'll look at a different one of those titles in each of these studies. Actually, although we're not going to go to it every week, there's one Bible passage which includes all four of our The Spirit Of titles. If you can guess what that passage is, then you can let me know afterwards, although I'm afraid there are no prizes that I have to give you. Now, title this morning, then, is The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. In some ways, that's a bit of a cheat. I'm not really going to be unpacking those words. The other three studies will see the relationship between title and content being much more close. But today I've just really taken a very basic title so that I can say some very basic introductory things about the Spirit. I don't know whether you've had this experience, but often when you delve into the writings of Christians from the past, what they're saying can feel quite alien and unfamiliar. Sometimes there's an appropriate reason for that, like when you encounter Charles Spurgeon rebuking women who are far more concerned with the feathers and flowers that deck their bonnets than the state of their hearts. Of course, that feels unfamiliar. Women don't wear bonnets anymore, with or without feathers and flowers. Sometimes there's a welcome reason for the unfamiliarity, like when you encounter 19th century Robert Dabney expressing his desire to be buried beside his three sons who died in childhood of diphtheria. We're glad, aren't we, that much improved life expectancy today makes that feel quite unfamiliar. But sometimes there's an unfortunate reason for the unfamiliarity. Sometimes these old books feel strange to us because we've actually lost important emphases which those guys in the past treasured. How about this from the pen of John Owen, wrapping up his treatment of the Spirit's role in our Christian lives? This is what he says. So then, the Scripture so fully and frequently and clearly ascribing the things that we have been speaking of to the Holy Ghost, faith, that's our faith, worships him, serves him, prays to him, praises him. Are not praises and blessings due to him by whom the work of redemption is made effectual to us, who with no less infinite love undertook our consolation than the Son our redemption? When we feel our hearts warmed with joy, supported in peace, established in obedience, let us ascribe to him, that is to the Holy Spirit, the praise that is due to him, bless his name, and rejoice in him. I wonder, do those words, written almost 400 years ago, feel a little bit alien and unfamiliar? I suspect that for many of us they do, that at the very least it's not intuitive for us to feel so warmly, devotionally disposed toward the Spirit. I suppose, a significant factor in that may be his very name. This word spirit doesn't immediately suggest to us the kind of relational possibilities about which Owen enthuses. On the contrary, it suggests to us unreality and impersonality. Think of the phrase, "I'll be there in spirit." And that's a euphemism, isn't it? Everyone knows that what it really means is, "I won't be there at all." I mean, if you're going on a date and the person contacts you a few hours beforehand and says, "Look, I've got to stay at the office late tonight, but I'll be there in spirit." We don't go, "Oh, that's great. No problem at all. I can't wait to have dinner with you being there in spirit." If you've paid a fortune for tickets to an Adele concert, and at the start of the evening, some other singer comes on stage and announces Adele has an awards ceremony in LA right now, and she's not here, but she is here in spirit tonight, then you're going to be incandescent with rage in that moment, aren't you? Or consider these remarks by an ex-footballer. I read an interview with him in The Guardian, and reflecting on his own experience, he was expressing his preference for England matches being held in different stadia around the country, not just in the national stadium. And this is what he said: "There are a lot of cynical old England fans at Wembley. They would boo you as soon as you didn't play well. But the players revelled in the spirit created in the club grounds." And spirit there, then, is just something very abstract and nebulous, isn't it? It's an ambience, an atmosphere that he's talking about. There might be 60,000 persons in a football stadium, but this spirit that ex-footballer is talking about, it's not one of them. This spirit doesn't have a ticket. It isn't allocated a seat in one of the stands. No, this spirit is a fragile, elusive, unanalyzable thing that's mysteriously generated by and exudes from the persons who are present in the stadium. And so I'm saying these are the associations that spirit has for us: unreality and impersonality. So how do we get past that then? How do we get past that to the vitality of John Owen's view of the spirits? Well, by plunging ourselves into the scriptures, because there we find two very significant emphases when it comes to the spirits. Number one, there are all the things that can be done to the spirit. Have you ever considered that biblical emphasis? I'll mention just a few examples. So you can lie to the spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. That, you remember, was Peter's charge against Ananias. He and his wife had brought that money and laid it at the apostles' feet, saying that this is the total proceeds from the plot of land that we have sold. And Peter's problem is not that they aren't giving all the money. They didn't have to give all the money. His problem is they're making out they're giving all of the money. "You have lied," he says to them, "to the Holy Spirit." Then again, you can grieve the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul is talking about church members speaking to each other badly, speaking in ways that are damaging and unedifying. And he says that when that happens, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You cause the Spirit sadness and consternation and distress. Then again, you can insult the Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 29. It's one of the reasons the writer to the Hebrews says apostasy is so dangerous. The apostate has had some experience of the Spirit, not the Spirit's regenerating work, because in that case, apostasy couldn't happen. But some experience. And thus, the act of apostasy is a gross insult, the writer says, thrown in the face of the Spirit. According to the Bible, all these things can be done to the spirits. Last year, a volleyball, more than 20 years old and in a very decrepit condition, was sold for £230,000. Why? Well, because it was the volleyball that featured in the Tom Hanks film Castaway. In the film, after an aircraft, Hanks is stranded on a desert island by himself, and a volleyball washes up on the island, and Hanks, in his loneliness, finds solace in this volleyball. He gives it the name Wilson, and he talks to it all the time. At points, he shouts angrily at it. Once he even picks it up and throws it back into the sea in his rage against Wilson. And watching such scenes then, as a viewer, you don't tut with disapproval at that. You don't exclaim, hey, stop wronging Wilson like that. Because you can't wrong a ball. You can't lie to a ball. You can't grieve a ball. You can't insult a ball. But you can do those things the Bible says to the Spirit, because the Spirit is a person, a genuine, full-orbed person. So there are all the things that can be done to the Spirit. And then emphasis number two, there are all the things that the Spirit can do. The Spirit can speak. Acts 13, verse 2. The setting is the church in Antioch. And one day while the ministry team there are having a meeting, the Holy Spirit speaks, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them, he says. Then again, the Spirit can choose. 1 Corinthians 12:11. Why are you gifted in a different way from the person sitting next to you this morning? Is it genetics? Is it just blind chance? Why is it? It's because of the Spirit's choice. That's the reason. Paul says the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. Then again, the Spirit can intercede. Romans 8, 26 and 27. That is, bring appeals and petitions to God the Father on your behalf and mine. Then again, the Spirit can love. Romans 15, 30. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul writes, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. According to the Bible, all these are things which the Spirit can do. You know how when you're submitting something online, you sometimes get that page where you have to demonstrate that you're not a robot. And sometimes then you have to type in the letters that you can see on the screen or click on all the parts of the picture where there's traffic lights or something. Sometimes all you have to do is click a box next to the words, I'm not a robot. It always seems to me in those situations that the bar for proving you're a real person is not all that high. Well, in the Bible, the Spirit proves he's a real person by doing far more than just clicking on something. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit chooses. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit loves. Isn't that last activity particularly wonderful? And neglected. When was the last time that you were encouraged by the thought, the Spirit loves me? We should think like that. It would make for some pretty inelegant poetry, but we could modify some of our favourite hymns. The Spirit loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Oh, the deep, deep love of the Spirit, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. How marvellous, how wonderful is the Spirit's love to me. He really does love us. Growing up in a healthy family, you know that your parents both love you, and neither loves you more than the other. The love of each is equally fulsome toward you, but they do love you each in their own way. Your mother's love has its own flavor, reflecting who she is, and your father's love has its own flavor, reflecting who he is. And the love of the three divine persons is like that. Each person loves us, and none loves us more than the others. But each loves us in his own way. There's a tincture to each person's love that is distinct. And it's our awesome privilege as believers then to wallow in these three distinguishable shades of divine love. Listen to Thomas Goodwin. Have you had the love of the Father brought home to you? Rest not in that. Get the love of the Son brought home to you too. And then rest not until all three persons manifest their love to you. We We should never be satisfied till all three persons make their abode with us, and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they all manifest their love unto us. Are you enjoying the love of all three divine persons? Are you enjoying the Spirit's love this morning? Do you relate to the Spirit as a living, thinking, engaging lover? But you might be thinking, well, okay, we get all that. Those texts that you've mentioned showing the things that can be done to the Spirit and the things that the Spirit himself does, they are convincing. We can see that the Spirit is indeed a person. But what a shame that a trawl through all that biblical material is necessary. What a shame that we have these wrong ideas of the Spirit that need to be remedied. It all could have been avoided, surely, if this divine person just had a different name. Then those associations of unreality and impersonality wouldn't be there. Why does he have to have a name that's such a liability? Well, I want to say to you, that's a wrong way of looking at things. Because you see, this is the thing. In our particular setting today, his name might suggest unreality and impersonality. In the setting in which the Bible was originally written, it wouldn't have suggested anything of the sort. His name in Hebrew is the word Ruach, in Greek is the word Pneuma. And that pair of words, Ruach and Pneuma, would have conjured up associations in the ancient world far more promising than the associations which Spirit has for us. What associations then? What in its original setting does that pair of words suggest about this divine person? Well, two things then, as we draw to a close this morning. First of all, it suggests dynamism. It suggests dynamism. If you've seen the film The Hurricane, or are familiar with Bob Dylan's song Hurricane, then you'll know about the American middleweight boxer Reuben Carter. He's remembered today for his wrongful conviction of murder in the 1960s, a conviction that was only overturned after he'd spent 20 years almost in prison. But prior to his life being turned upside down in that way, he was, as I said, a boxer. And he was given the nickname from which the film and song titles are derived then, Hurricane. Hurricane. Most of you won't have seen footage of Reuben Carter boxing. But when you hear that Hurricane was his nickname, what do you picture? A man who was a bit of a drip in the boxing ring? A bit of a non-event? An insipid and underwhelming presence? No, of course not. You picture someone who was ever so dynamic and forceful and explosive, who took that boxing ring by storm. That's what the nickname Hurricane puts you in mind of. Well, this divine person that we are looking at this morning, his name is actually not that different from Reuben Carter's nickname. Those two words, Ruach and Pneuma, one prominent meaning they have is wind. And it would often, not always, but often be appropriate when the Bible talks about this divine person to translate his name, the wind, rather than the Spirit. That's what he's being called. And he's being called the wind for the same reason that Reuben Carter is called the hurricane. Because he's dynamic and forceful and explosive. When he gets involved in something, he takes it by storm. It's interesting that a couple of the most epic events in biblical history feature the wind. One is the flood. In Genesis 8, verse 1, that crazy amount of water that's covering the earth, it disappears as a wind blows over the earth. The other event is the drama at the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, verses 8 to 10, it's a wind that causes both the piling up of the waters and then the subsequent reversal of that process. Now, perhaps in these narratives, Moses is merely interested in the physics, the meteorological mechanisms that God used in these events. That's possible. But he's simply talking, therefore, about ordinary winds. I think it's more likely, however, that he's speaking about the wind with a capital W, this divine person, this member of the Godhead. Moses is saying that he mightily drove away the flood waters and he powerfully manipulated the waters of the Red Sea. It's such a shame that this name for this divine person hasn't taken root in our evangelical culture. We refer to him as breath, don't we? That's taken root. And breath is another nuance to this person's name, along with spirit and wind. But I think we overdo breath and underdo wind. Indeed, forgive me if it's your favourite hymn, but O breath of life comes sweeping through us. Does that not kind of verge on the nonsensical? I mean, breath doesn't sweep through anything, does it? It's wind that sweeps through things. I'm saying we need to think of this divine person much more as wind-like than as breath-like. Recently, I watched a video on YouTube. It was footage from a camera on a yacht which was crossing the North Sea. The camera was positioned somewhere around the mast. And what attracted me to the video was its admittedly rather wordy title. Crossing the North Sea, winter, strong gale wind, max 78 knots. 78 knots, by the way, is about 90 miles per hour. And that title then, for me, was clickbait of the first order. It got my juices flowing. I wanted to see what a wind like that looked like, what it did to the waves out there, all those miles away from land. Who wouldn't want to see that? In my opinion, you'd be a funny kind of person if the thought of a mighty gale like that didn't excite you and set your pulse racing somewhat. And the thought of this divine person then should excite us and set our pulses racing, because he's not a limp, vague, airy-fairy spirit. He's a raging wind. He's an irresistible, uncontrollable hurricane. This is who it is that indwells your life this morning if you're a Christian. This mighty wind. We read that famous verse earlier in our service, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Paul is saying there that there is limitless potential for us to progress in holiness, for us to kill sin in our lives and cultivate all kinds of beautiful virtues. The potential for that is limitless, Paul is saying, because there is a power at work within us. And he's made it explicit back in verse 16 that he's thinking of this divine person we're looking at this morning. He said there about being strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. But you see, as long as you and I view that person as wet and colourless, we won't really believe verse 20. We'll see it as hyperbole, a rhetorical flourish on Paul's part. But it isn't hyperbole. It isn't a rhetorical flourish. The one who indwells us is the hurricane, the mighty wind himself. So truly there is a power at work within us. There's a gale blowing within our hearts. Truly. There's no sin that cannot be destroyed. And there's no virtue that cannot be cultivated. This is also who it is that indwells the church. Do you remember how Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He's saying that there is limitless potential for the church to advance with the gospel. The potential for that is limitless because the church has received power. And he makes it explicit that he's thinking of this divine person, that we're looking at this morning. It's there in the verse. It's when he comes upon you, Jesus says, that this power will be received. But again, you see, if our view of that person is wet and colourless, we won't believe what Jesus says there. Oh, it's hyperbole, a rhetorical flourish, not really the ends of the earth, come on. But it isn't. The one who indwells the church is the hurricane, the mighty wind himself. It's why, of course, that when he entered the church on the day of Pentecost, what was there? There was that sound like a rushing mighty wind. So truly the church has power. Truly there is no nation, no tribe, no people, no language to which the church cannot advance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying there's actually nothing unfortunate about the Bible's naming of this person. Ruach, pneuma. Such language really suggests dynamism, power, mightiness. But it suggests something else too. It suggests dynamism, but then secondly, it suggests depths. It suggests depths. This relates to the other passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where this divine person is talked about a lot, as you can see, and where it's not the nuance of wind and dynamism that's to the fore. Spirit is exactly how you would want to translate his name in these verses, but I want to show you what that means. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story about when he was a theological student in Aberdeen, and on one occasion some of the students were at the home of one of the professors. They'd been invited there for some kind of social evening. And at one point this professor took Sinclair aside and said, I want to show you something that you might be interested in. And he got out this little box and he opened it. And inside the box were these tiny, unimpressive objects. Were they stones? Were they fragments of pottery? What were they? Well, Sinclair looked at his host with a bemused expression, and this is what the professor said in hushed tones. He said, look at these. These are some of Thomas Boston's teeth. For those of you who don't know, Thomas Boston was a late 17th, early 18th century Scottish theologian. Now, like some of you, I have a high view of Thomas Boston, and I suppose it might be mildly interesting to be presented with a box of his teeth. But at the end of the day, Boston's teeth are a fairly peripheral aspect of the man, just some pieces of enamel that he used for chewing his food. If in that box, instead of his teeth, was his mind, his inner self, his spirit, in the sense that Paul talks about in the first half of verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? Now that would be something, wouldn't it? Of course, such a thing is utterly impossible. It can't go in a box. But if it were possible, then you would no longer have in that box a peripheral aspect of the man. You would have his depths. Now, Paul's point in this passage is that this person that we are looking at this morning, this divine person, he isn't peripheral to God. He isn't some agent, some instrument that God uses for certain purposes, the way Thomas Boston used his teeth for chewing food. No, this person is God's very inner self. God's mind, God's spirit. Sinclair Ferguson did not encounter in that box at his professor's home the depths of Thomas Boston. In this person, we encounter the depths of God. And I want us to see why Paul is talking about this. Talitha has this notion that each day of the week has its own colour. So I might have got these the wrong way around, but there's just something intrinsically yellow about Monday, green about Tuesday, and so on. And this notion then may in fact be brilliantly logical, But the rest of the family don't see it, and they ridicule it then whenever it is brought up. I suppose the only way of changing that would be if somehow Talitha's mind, Talitha's spirit, could be extended into us and could penetrate us and could be installed within us so that we shared her outlook, her thought world. Then we'd suddenly say, wow, isn't Monday such a yellow kind of day? Now, Paul says then in this passage that before the ages, verse 7, God had this idea. His idea was the Lord of glory being crucified, verse 8. His idea was the eternal Son taking our flesh and living on earth and bearing our sins and being punished in our place for our sins on a cross. That was God's idea. And 2 millennia ago, he carried it out. He executed his idea. And the logic of all this, the logic of God's great idea, the logic of the incarnation and atoning death of the eternal Son, it is genuinely brilliant. It's the most perfect and beautiful and glorious and sublime logic that the world has ever experienced. But the problem is, human beings don't see it. It doesn't fit with anything that the heart of man has ever imagined, verse 9. And they ridicule it. They look, human beings look at the cross of Jesus Christ and they snort and they laugh and they say, what nonsense is that? And the only way that could be changed would be if somehow God's mind, God's spirit could be extended to us and penetrate us and be installed within us so that we shared God's outlook, his thought world. That is the only way that this could be changed. And Paul is saying here, that is exactly what has happened to us Christians. We have received the Spirit who is from God, verse 12. Or as he puts it so strikingly in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That's an astonishing line coming after the quote from Isaiah. In Isaiah, the answer to the question, who has understood the mind of the Lord, is meant to be nobody. In Romans 11, the answer to the question, when Paul quotes the same verse, who has understood the mind of the Lord, the answer is supposed to be no one. Here, the answer to the question, who has understood the mind of the Lord, is someone. Some people. You Corinthians, Paul is saying. You humble, pathetic-looking Corinthians, you've understood the mind of the Lord. You at NREC have understood the mind of the Lord. Because that mind has entered you. We have received God's very Spirit. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, this is why the cross of Jesus Christ is so polarizing in your city. You guys meeting every Lord's Day to sing about it and to celebrate it and to eat bread and drink wine that's all focused upon it. The rest of the city, on the other hand, lampooning this stupid new religion in their eyes. He's saying, it isn't because you guys are weird and gullible. No, it's because God's Spirit has entered you. And it's the same for us. We delight this morning in penal substitution. We delight in the concept of a scapegoat who has been loaded with all our sins and has carried them as far from us as the east is from the west. We delight in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We delight in all of that because we have been initiated into God's way of thinking. God's way of thinking has invaded our persons. What a thought that is. The Spirit constitutes the depths of God, God's profoundest ideas and impulses. And that Spirit is within you and it's within me. Doesn't matter how clever or unintelligent you might be, how academically advanced or academically unadvanced you might be, if you're a Christian, God's very mind, the Spirit of God, has entered you. Reflect on that. And may we be those then, with these thoughts, who, like John Owen, have a vibrant relationship with this glorious divine person. Amen.